The text for the message this morning is Romans chapter 1, verses 17 through 24. Romans 1, 17 through 24, and the title would be Without Excuse. Without Excuse. All right, we're continuing Romans with verse 17. Let's pray before we preach. We pray, God, now that you would need your help, Holy Spirit, to correctly interpret and delineate the truths found in this portion of Scripture. I pray that we do justice to it, and that you most importantly apply your truth to our lives in a very practical way. And may we have a deeper appreciation for who you are and your great plans for this planet, for all the people that are on it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's read that together, starting with verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain or empty in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, because of this, God gave them up unto uncleanness, through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. All right. Romans 1, 17 through 24. Romans 1, 17 through 24. Now, as you recall, verse 16 is the thesis of the whole entire book. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gent or to the Greek. That's the thesis. Now he's going to describe in detail, the rest of the book describes in detail the thesis of verse 16. The word, Paul is very fond of using the little words, little conjunctions like for, or because, or wherefore. Wherever you see those conjunctions, those are very, very important pivotal points in Paul's argument. Paul is a master logician who is able to take and systematically lay down truth and then build on that truth from one point to another. And so whenever you see those conjunctions, you want to always look back and see what he said. Now he's going to add on to what he said or explain or prove what he said in the succeeding verses. So he says in verse 17, the first word is for there, or because. Now this is the reason why he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, is the power of God and everyone to believe. Because therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And by the way, before I say anything else, it's important in this book to have a really good view of the whole book, to be able to see the whole book and understand it as a whole, because this book, almost more than any other book in the Bible, and it's probably the most important book in the Bible, has been perverted and torn apart, misconstrued, and because they don't understand the complete picture of the book. And so when it says here in verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed, I want you to hold your finger there and turn over to chapter 10, verse 3, and mark this verse, because this verse is probably one of the most important verses in the entire book. It's a summary verse. It's a proof verse, really, of the entire book. And so look at Romans chapter 10, verse 3. It says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So that verse, and by the way, when you're reading chapter 9, if you're having problems understanding what chapter 9 is all about, then just go to chapter 10 and read verse 3, and that explains to you in a bird's eye view, in a nutshell, what the whole chapter 9 was about. But in fact, it does explain what the whole book's about. And that is the contrast between God's plan of salvation and man's plan of salvation, in particular, the Jews' way of salvation, the Gentiles' way of salvation. And so, he's contrasting, the whole book is a contrast between God's plan of salvation and man's plan of salvation. If man rejects God's plan of salvation, what does he do? He creates his own plan. That's why when you talk to people, they say, well, I think this, or I think that, or I think this. But it doesn't make any difference what we think, because we're not the creator. We're not the designer. We are not in a position to design a plan to save ourselves. Almighty God did that, and He recorded it for us. So this whole book is about God's righteousness. Not talking about the righteousness of God per se Himself, but His plan of righteousness of man to make man righteous. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Faith to faith. Before I get into that, I want to read a couple of the verses about God's righteousness. In Isaiah 51:5, it says, "My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on my arm shall they trust." Notice this, this verse constantly throughout this verse talks about God's salvation, God's plan, as opposed to man's plan. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, on mine arm shall they trust. And so, God has His salvation plan for man, and it's unfortunate that most people reject that plan and devise their own. So it says that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, you could take that several different ways. I mean, there's no certain way of interpreting that. I take it to mean simply this. It means by faith into faith. And I sort of take that just to mean that we're saved by means of faith, and it's extended to all who exercise that faith in that faith, that plan of faith by God. So we live by faith. Not, it's not that we grow from faith to faith and bigger faith. I mean, you can interpret that way, and some do, and it's all right to, I guess, interpret that way. But I think logically and true to the original, I think it's more that we live by means of faith extended to all those who have faith. And then verse 18 it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." This verse explains why, and from here on out to the rest of the chapter, explains why we need God's righteousness. You know, here's that word for again, see? Here's the same thing. Because, or for. Because the wrath of God is revealed. We need God, the righteousness of God. Why? Because the wrath of God is revealed. And if you look at that word there, if you'll notice, it's not past tense and it's not futures tense. What tense is it? It's present. And it's correctly translated. For the wrath of God is being revealed, or is revealed, present tense right now, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. The word wrath itself, which means divine displeasure or indignation, is found 35 times in the New Testament. 35 times. Here's just a couple examples. Matthew 3:7 says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now that's talking about some future wrath, isn't it? In John 3:36, so it says this, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." That's present tense. So there's a future wrath and there's a present wrath. And then if you turn, keep your finger, if you're right there in Romans chapter 1, look over at Romans chapter 2, verse 5. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Now in this verse, he's talking about a future wrath based on the wrath that's been accumulating right now, present, that's going to be judged upon in the future. So we have future, we have present all the way through Scripture. And then notice in this verse it says the wrath of God, not the wrath of man. A lot of people have no fear of God, do they? And they have no fear of death because they figure when they stand before God, it's going to be like standing before another man. And most people today go to court if they've done something wrong. If they get a good attorney, they can pretty well get everything reduced to almost nothing in a lot of cases because of the way our justice system works. But God's justice system is not like that. There's no plea bargaining before God. There's no commuted sentences. There's no need of a jury because God has all the facts. It's kind of like, you catch some of these people that get caught in certain situations. So I didn't do it. I didn't know anything about this. And somebody brings out a videotape and shows them doing it. They say, well, okay, yeah, I guess I did do that. You know, they change their whole story. You see it all the time, don't you? What it's going to be like before God? They're going to say, well, I didn't do that. Oh, hey, wait a minute. I'm God. You want to see it? There it is. So when you talk about the wrath of God, we're not talking about the wrath of man. Man knows nothing about the wrath of God. Most people have no comprehension about the wrath of God because they don't read the Scripture. They don't believe it if they did read it. And so they just have no concept of the wrath of God. But this is not the wrath of man. God's wrath is not capricious. It's not arbitrary. It's not like us. God doesn't lose his temper all of a sudden and just hit you over the head. God is very systematic. He's averse to sin. And he takes note of everything. And even though he doesn't judge sin immediately, sometimes it's accumulating. It's accumulating. And yet there's a sense in which it's being revealed right now. That's the funny thing about this. Here's another verse. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So there's two ways in which God's wrath has been revealed and is revealed. I've touched upon both of them, but I want to just enlarge a little bit upon them right now. And the first one would be in cataclysmic ways, where God actually does intervene in history and sometimes our personal lives and do things to us that would be a direct intervention of God. Such things in the past would be the flood. Look what happened to Mount St. Helens in just a short period of time. That whole landscape was totally changed. Imagine a worldwide flood where water covered the entire earth. How about Sodom and Gomorrah? We know about that. That was a cataclysmic blow to a city given over to wickedness. How about the confounding of the languages? We don't think of that one so much as a cataclysmic judgment. But do you realize what a change that brought about in the world today? Where every part of the world has its own language. And they're not even close most of the times. I mean, they're so diverse that, you know, there's no way you can walk into... I was in the Russian barbershop the other day. Of course, a lot of Russians come there. And when they come there, they talk Russian to each other. Man, what a funny language. You know, how can anybody understand that? You know, it's just so different. That's the judgment of God. God has made these languages so different that... That's how he's kept the nationalities. He did that so the man wouldn't further corrupt himself. The corruption level wouldn't run so quickly. And then we have the destruction of the Egyptians as they tried to go through the Red Sea. So we've had many examples in history of cataclysmic judgments where God has reached down and dramatically judged a nation, individuals. Think of the New Testament of Ananias and Sapphira. God struck them dead. That was a cataclysmic judgment to the church. And specifically two individuals who lied. Donald Barnhaus tells a story of in a Midwest town. There was a little church there and out in the country, and they were having their service on Sunday morning, and this man across the street was plowing. Purposely was plowing his fields on Sunday morning right in front of the church, and it was sort of disturbing the church because the tractor was loud, and he was doing it exactly the same time there, and he did it on purpose. Then he wrote a letter to the editor of the local newspaper, and he says, I've done this on purpose just to show you that, you know, I'm the most prosperous farmer in this county. I get more yield per acre than anybody else in this county, and I have no respect for God. I don't claim to have it. I don't pretend to have it. And look at what I'm able to do. And the editor of the newspaper wrote back, after thinking about it a while, and he wrote back, and he wrote the letter in the newspaper, and he had this comment after. He says, God does not settle all of his accounts in the month of October. And that principle is alive and well today. People think that just because, in fact, the Scripture talks about this in Ecclesiastes, because sentence against evil may, against evil is not, I forget how it goes, because sentence not against evil is not executed speedily or something, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are, whatever, I can't remember the exact wording of it, but the principle of it is that people, because God doesn't judge immediately sometimes in their lives, they think that they're getting away with it. It just isn't the case. But more often than that, the cataclysmic judgments are one thing, but more importantly is the cause and effect of sin. We're talking about how God, the wrath of God is revealed in present time all the time. And it's the principle of cause and effect, the wages of sin. I'm going to read a verse here from Psalms, and just listen to this as I read it. This is God talking to Israel. He says, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lusts, and they walked in their own counsels. Then he goes on to say, oh, if you'd listened to me, I would have blessed you, and you'd have had all these great things if you'd listened to me, but you didn't listen to me. Let me give another example in the Bible. Saul was the first king of Israel. And in 1 Samuel 15, it's recorded that he disobeyed God and refused to carry out God's orders to destroy the Amalekites. And then in 1 Samuel 31, we read that Saul fell on his sword and committed suicide because he knew that the Philistines were going to take him. He didn't want to be taken alive and suffer at their hands, so he committed suicide. Now let me ask you a question. When did the judgment of God fall upon Saul? Well, it's not a trick question, but it wasn't when he fell on the sword. God's judgment fell upon Saul the minute he disobeyed God, and from that point on, he began a path in his life that every step he took, he experienced the judgment of God, the byproduct of his sinful choices that he made. He ended up finally going in desperation, went to a medium trying to get in contact with God and trying to get God to help him through a medium, and finally, in disgrace, he committed suicide. And that's the way sin is. Sin has a natural trail. It has wages that everybody earns. And that's the most common way in which this wrath of God is revealed, just in people paying for their own sins. The wages of sin, what? Is death. Though we don't just die every day, and we're going to die eventually, but the wages of sin accumulates, and we pay those wages until finally it culminates in physical death, and then the second death, in cases where they do not heed the gospel. And of course, a lot of people deny the wrath of God. That's why a lot of people believe in soul sleep. It's a nice little word, isn't it? You just go to sleep, and it's kind of like these people that are executed through lethal injection. You just kind of go into sleep, and that's it. You never wake up. So there's people who believe that God just puts you to sleep when you die, and that's it. You're dead. That's the end of you. Then, of course, there's people who believe in that everybody's part of the family of God. We're all children of God, and we're all saved and on our way to heaven. There's a great part of apostate Christianity who believes that and have believed it for a long time. And that denies the wrath of God. And then, there's, of course, those people just come out and say, well, there's just no hell. That takes care of it. There's no hell. That's what JWs do that. There's no hell. They just believe in annihilation. So man tries to get away from this concept of the wrath of God, but it's there, it's in the Scripture, it's real, and it's being carried out even today. As you watch the demise of our country today, you say, when is God going to judge America? He's already judged America. We're reaping the fruits of our labors and our actions every day. These stories we read you every day about in the Friday news, and you say, well, you know, I'm not shocked anymore. Well, you know, we're just beyond shocked because we just see it going incrementally, step by step, step by step. And those of us who have lived a long time, you know, we've seen a lot, and we realize it's amazing. It's going so quickly. But it's the fact that we are reaping the wages of our sin nationally every single day, and we see it on every front. And even talking to people, decent people who aren't saved, are shocked. I was talking to some of my relatives yesterday. I'm not sure we're saved. And they were saying, oh, yeah, my cousin from California is saying, I told him, I says, when are you going to, you going to retire? I says, you going to move up here in God's country? And he says, boy, he says, it is a mess in California. He says, it's a mess. And I could tell, he's not a Christian, but he could see that things he's seen so much in his lifetime. And it's a mess down there, and it's a mess up here. But it's more of a mess down there, and I'm glad I'm up here. Against all ungodliness, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The word ungodliness is a word that means impiety, not giving God his due respect and honor. Did you ever stop to think that the most despised and least honored person in the universe is God Almighty? Think about that. The average person cusses and swears against God Almighty in every language, in every part of the world. It's the God of this Bible. It's not Buddha. It's not Confucius. It's the God of that Bible that they swear and cuss out because they have no respect for God. In fact, they not only have no respect for Him, they have enmity against Him. They don't like Him. They hate Him because the devil's their father and he hates God. Do you know why this book is the most hated book in the world? It's because of the subject we're talking about right now. Accountability, the wrath of God. They hate that concept. They hate it. They despise it. They run away from it. They can't stand it. Listen to this scripture. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. That's us. Future. To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That's two verses. You know how many times the word ungodly appears in those two verses? Four times. That's why people hate God, is because they know that this Bible says he's going to judge them. So it's fundamental Christianity that they hate. It's not the Christianity that says we're all God's children. That's okay. But the Christianity that says we're not all God's children, and those who don't trust Christ as Savior, the wrath of God abides on them. In unrighteousness, it says, it's revealed against all unrighteousness. That's all the injustices toward God and man. And then it goes on to say, who hold the truth, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, literally, that word means to hold down the truth. Hold down the truth in unrighteousness. What's that talking about? How do you hold down the truth or hinder the truth in unrighteousness? Let me give you an example of this in Scripture. In 2 Thessalonians 2:6, it says this, and now you know that withholdeth. Now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Talking about the Antichrist, or the Holy Spirit I'm talking about. But it says that it withholdeth. He holds it down. People hold down truth through their wicked and unrighteous lives. They suppress the truth. How do they do this? Well, there's a lot of different ways people do this, but for example, Hollywood does it. They got a lot of money and a lot of influence, and they do it through contributing large sums of money to organizations that are designed to destroy this book. For example, the gay community. They give thousands, millions of dollars just to that movement. And of course, by the way, I just heard recently that the greatest contributor to the Democratic Party in the United States is who? A gay organization. They contribute more money to the Democratic Party than any other single group. Where do they get all that money? Where do they get it from? They get it from rich people who hate God. They suppress the truth. They hold it down. They're ardent resolve to rid the world of God. Listen to this verse. John 3:19 says, and this is the condemnation. This is the judgment. This is the crux of the judgment, that the light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's why they hate this book, because they know their deeds are evil. They know this book is against them, and they don't like to hear that God's going to judge them because of their deeds. So they flee to dark corners. Verse 19. because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. All right. Look at it. Here we go. What's the first verse? The first word in the verse? Because. Every verse almost is this conjunction. Because it builds on what he said in the previous verse. Why is the wrath of God revealed? Because, here's the reason it's revealed. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. There's an internal apprehension of the Godhead within every single person that's ever been born. God's put it there. And one of the ways he puts it there is through your conscience. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, that means they have no written law like the Jews had, do naturally the things contained in the law, they keep the law even though they don't have the written law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law, the written law, written in their hearts. Even though they don't have a Bible in their hands, they have the Bible written on their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So one of the ways that God's revealed himself to people is through their conscience. When they do wrong, they know it's wrong. They put their tail between their legs and they slink off because they're wrong. They know they're wrong. But what happens when you continually do that over and over and over again? Pretty soon your conscience becomes seared and you don't have no shame. And you do it, you flaunt your sin. That's what's going on today. We see that right now going. Immorality is flaunted in our society. It's flaunted everywhere. No shame, no blush. Right out there in the full view of everybody. They make you look at it. It's there. God has shown it to them. So he's not shown them through their conscience. And then, of course, he's shown them through the creation of the world, through the physical world. I'm going to talk a little bit about this a little bit later, so I'm not going to get onto that too much right now. It says, God has shown it unto them. We are made in the image and likeness of God. You know, there's a huge gulf between the animal world and humans made in God's image. I mean, just a huge, huge gulf. And of course, you know, evolutionists have a hard time with this because, you know, there's no missing links in between. I mean, there's not just a little gulf, there's a huge gulf between the smartest animal and human beings. Animals have no moral capabilities of knowing right from wrong. They have no creative abilities. They have no reason abilities. They have none of those things. And I think there's almost as big a gulf between the animal world and humans as between humans and God. And so we are uniquely made, have an internal apprehension of Godhead through the way we're made in the image of God and creation and our conscience. You've heard of Helen Keller. A very famous woman. At 19 months of age, she was struck with a mysterious disease, and I don't think they to this day know what it was, but it took away her sight and her ears. She could not hear or see anything from that point on, 19 months. And they sent her to various schools, and finally she ended up with a lady named Ann Sullivan. And Ann Sullivan began to work with this girl. Imagine growing up having no sight, no sound. Think about that. All you have is touch. And they began to work with this girl, and they discovered that through touching her in certain ways and doing certain things, that she could associate a certain touch with certain things. And when that opened up to her, she was just wanting to know what everything was. And then gradually from that, they taught her the alphabet on her hand, how to write the alphabet, and she began to be able to communicate through Braille, and she could speak five different languages in Braille. Greek, Latin, English, German, I think, and French or something like that. There's five different languages she could speak in Braille. And she learned to speak, she learned to talk, and then she was giving speeches all over the world. I think she died in about 1964, 68, somewhere in there. But she was asked When Mrs. Sullivan first tried to tell Helen about God, she says, "Well, I already know there's a God. I just didn't know what his name was. Didn't know anything about him. I already knew there was a God." Here's a girl that's deaf, can't see. She knows there's a God. How does she know that? Because she's made in God's image and likeness. And by the way, she was quite a spoiled brat when she was really, really young. And that was one of the first things you had to do with her is give her some discipline. How do you discipline a girl who can't see or hear? Well, you can touch. But anyway, that was interesting that she said, "I already know about God." Now, of course, she didn't know everything about God. She just knew there was a God. And she just didn't know his name. Verse 20, it says, "For the invisible things of him in the creation world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." There's the title of our message, without excuse. Clearly seen. God's creative powers, his sustaining powers, his intelligent design, the beauty of his creation, his provision and goodness. Do you know that green is one of the most pleasant colors for the human eye to look at? Walk out into the forest sometime and see what you see out there. You almost see all green. It's very relaxing. Not red, but green is just very relaxing. Everything God's made is beautiful. Intelligent design. Psalm says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day into day uttereth speech, and night into night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." You can't go anywhere without seeing God. Even if you're blind and deaf. "Their line is gone throughout the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit is unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." John 1:9 says, "That is a true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Think about Christ. "Lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Therefore, man is without excuse." Without excuse. Jeremiah says this. Listen to this. "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye search for me with all your heart. There is not a living soul who has ever walked the face of this earth, who has ever sought God with all his heart, soul, and mind, that did not find God." God will get the truth to him. And that's proven in Scripture. I don't have time to develop that, but you can study that yourself. God will get the truth to him. You shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Anybody who wants truth will find it. Verse 21. Here we go again. Because that. Here's Paul's logic. Here it is. Because that. He's building on what he just said. "Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." So now he's going to delineate the reasons for their condemnation. They knew God, but they disregarded him. They chose their own ways. And as a result of that, they became unthankful. That's one of the signs of degeneracy, is being unthankful. I think it was old Bob Jones that said, when a man ceases to be thankful, he's well nigh hopeless. Because if you can't be thankful for the things that you have, you are beyond hope. They perverted the concept of God in their minds. That's what it means by imaginations. Became empty or vain in their imaginations. They perverted the glory of God and made it into something their foolish heart conceived of. And it says they were darkened. We live in a darkened world. We are systematically pushing God out of every corner of our culture in every way. The war is on. And if it's Buddhism or Hinduism or Muslims, Islam, doesn't make a difference, that's fine. But if it's Christianity, especially if it's hardline, fundamental Christianity, Bible-believing Christianity, it is not allowed in our society. We are a dying culture. and we're almost dead. Nobody looks. It says here we're darkened. We're darkened. You ever walk out, you ever get out, and maybe you've been camping or something, and you're laying there on your ground in the middle of the forest, and you look up at the sky at night. What do you see? You see a vast world out there that just blows your mind. And you look at that sky when you're 5 years old, you look at it when you're 55 years old, and you see the same thing. It just stares out at you. Why did God do that? Not just so He could show off how powerful He was, but to show man that there's a God out there of infinite design and power who made all this. And when a man's come home from a hard day's of work and he relaxes and he goes out on the porch at night and sits in the country, he looks out after he's worked all day and he looks up in the sky, he sees God all around. What do we do today? We live in asphalt jungles, in big cities. You look up at the sky, you can't even hardly see the stars. We're moving God out of our lives. How about TV, movies, internet? How much time do people spend today looking at the stars? How much time do you think the average American person spends looking at the stars in the course of a year? I mean, really looking at them. Thinking, very little. Nobody hears God today. We're talking about a darkened world. As a result of our sin, nobody hears God anymore. Why? Everybody's walking around with iPods in their ear things from their iPods. I mean, everywhere I go, you go down and work at construction workers. They got these little radios sitting there, and they're just blaring all this garbage all around. It's garbage. They try to work by that stuff. And people try to eat by that stuff. Syncopated, raunchy music. Blasting out their hatred for God everywhere you go. Language is music is a universal language. It doesn't have to have any words. It's got its own language, its own message. And you most of the time you can't even tell what the words are anyway. But there's a message there. And it's taking God out of our hearing. How about smells? Nobody even smells God anymore. Nobody goes out. One of my favorite things to do is I go for horse rides, and I ride around here sometimes, but I prefer to ride up in the mountains. I go up in the mountains like Mount Spokane. You get up there, and the air is just pristine. It's beautiful. You take in that aroma, and it just does something for you. It invigorates you. That's the smell of God. His smells are out there. People don't smell God anymore. Live in asphalt jungles. Nobody touches God anymore. His handiwork. We got all of our technological devices we're playing with all the time. You ever watch most people now? They're sitting at the bus station. They sit down at the newsstand. What are they doing? They got these little things out there. They're playing these little games. Playing these little devices. Their hands are all over everything but the things that God has made. Nobody thinks about God anymore. Much less anything very important. Somebody has said that 10% of people think, 10% of people just think they think, and the rest of the 80% would rather die than think. That's true though, isn't it? It's true. People don't think anymore. I mean, I'm thinking about real deep thought. They don't think deeply anymore. It's all this surface stuff. Why? Because their world is darkened. It's been darkened because of their own choices. Verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It's interesting that, you know, philosophers like to think pretty well of themselves, don't they? You know, I'm a philosopher. What's the word philosophy mean? Comes from two words, philo and sophia, means the love of wisdom. They pride themselves as we're the people who love wisdom. We are the wise ones. Professing themselves to be philosophers, they became fools. Got a few people like that around our society? They're all over, aren't they? Most of them get big salaries in universities. And people bow down before them, especially young minds. And they're corrupted and perverted through the great philosophers that we hire to train our children, our young people. You know, fool is a word that's found in the Bible 66 times. 66 times the word fool is found in the Bible. Fools, plural, is found 42 times. It's a total of 108 times the word fool is found in the Bible. That must mean there's a lot of fools in the world. You know anybody like that? Yeah. Were you ever that way? Yep. What's a fool? Oh, there's a lot of definitions I could say of a fool, but basically they're self-proclaimed pontificating people who believe that they have the answers for all the world. Evolution is the spouting of a fool. Man caused global warming is a denial that God Almighty has the power to sustain the universe. They're saying that man has the power to alter this universe and destroy it. Can't do it. God said he's going to preserve it. It's here. It's too big, too powerful. He's the one that's going to sustain it. Man's not going to destroy it in the sense that it's going to get out of hand. God's still got that in control. Professing to become themselves to be wise, they became fools. You ever heard of spontaneous generation? That's the spouting of a fool. Here's what it says. The theory, now discredited, oh man, finally discredited, that living organisms can originate in non-living matter, independently of living matter. Hey, life only comes from life. Therefore, there had to be a creator to create the first life. Hence, the need for a transcendent creator. Life doesn't come from matter. It comes from Almighty God. He created life. Man can't even make the simplest cell. Life only comes from other life. Therefore, there had to be somebody, some transcendent being that's way above us that made life for us to have all these forms of life. The first and second law of thermodynamics totally disproves anything along the evolutionary line. And yet, they still hold to it. First law of thermodynamics: energy cannot be transferred. It can be transferred from one form to another, but it can't be created or destroyed. And it's always constant. Energy is always constant throughout the universe. The total quantity of energy in the universe is constant. Consequently, the universe must have been created in some point in time by an external cause, because it doesn't change. The second law of thermodynamics says that everything tends to move towards disorganization, breaking down. Though the energy doesn't change, everything is in the process of breaking down, not getting more complex and more organized, but just the opposite. That moves directly in the face of the survival of the fittest and evolution. And yet, people still hold on to this religiously, and they present it always as fact. Isn't that something, how these self-proclaimed experts have this consensus that all real scientists believe in this? They have this big consensus. Well, it doesn't make a difference if everybody in the world believes. A lie, it's still a lie. And science, real science, disproves all these things. But, like the Bible says, professing themselves to be wise, the experts, they became fools. Verse 23, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, the birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So we changed the glory of God. Reduced him to a little old puny animal running around the earth, the lowest form of life. What a wicked thing to do. And by the way, don't ever forget this. The reason people embrace things like evolution and all that garbage, it's not because they don't know better. It's because of their wicked, depraved hearts. They hate God. They hate everything about Him. And they know better, but they choose to believe that because of their own filthy, wicked hearts. That's why people believe lies. But they change the glory of God into an image made like the corruptible man. You know, sin always changes us. It never changes God, but sin always changes us. And as you read down through this chapter, and this, we're going to get into this later in subsequent messages, when you read down through the rest of this chapter, this list of sins is just heinous. It's unbelievable. The list of sins are listed here. But you ever notice in this list here that not one time is the devil ever mentioned? Not one time is the devil ever mentioned. Man is mentioned all the way through the chapter. Man creates all. The devil's children create all these things. America has dramatically changed. The first classroom in America was a church. The first teacher in America was what? A pastor. The first textbook in America was what? The Bible. In the Declaration of Independence, you find the term God, Creator, Divine Providence, all the way through there. The first English Bible printed in the United States of America in 1782 was approved and recommended by the U.S. Congress. The first president, George Washington, said, quote, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." We're talking about how this country has changed the glory. Daniel Webster, one of the greatest lawmakers, said, "I believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. I believe that there is no other salvation than through the merits of His atonement. I believe that the Bible is to be understood and read." In 1828, Andrew Jackson, known as Old Hickory, said this, "That Bible, sir, is the rock of our republic, upon which our republic rests." Patrick Henry said, "Give me liberty or give me death." Today we say, "Better read than dead." That's how we've capitulated. That's why I don't think we could ever win another world war. Because we don't have a heart or will to. Today it's better read than dead. Harvard and Princeton, universities. I didn't know this. Do you know that George Whitefield financed Princeton? Through his evangelistic efforts, and a lot of the money was given during his preaching was given to establish Princeton University. Dr. A.A. Hodge, head of the Department of Theology at Princeton many years ago, when it was still Orthodox, said this, he quote, "I am as sure as I am of the fact of Christ's reign that comprehensive and centralized system on national education, separated from religion, as is now commonly proposed," at that time by Horace Mann, a man, "will prove," quote, "that he worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator." Romans 1:25. Here was A.A. Hodge back when the university was still Orthodox and they were proposing a national system of state education across America. He said, "This will be the downfall of our country." He said, "It'll turn us, it'll make Romans 1:25 come true when it says he worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator." In 1837, the first state school was established when only 1 out of 10 people went to a state school. By the early 1900s, 9 in 10 kids went to a state school. I prefer to call them government schools. Government schools. We call them public schools. Isn't that somehow we always take these evil things and we put nice names behind them so that they become more acceptable? After changing the school system, the churches began to change. We formed denominations. We lost local control of the churches through denomination. And then pretty soon people become more concerned about pleasing the denomination than pleasing God. And preachers began to be manipulated through the denomination. They're more concerned about their retirement than they were staying true to the Word of God. And then it says, "Change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image like unto corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." And then verse, image made into a corruptible man. Birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. We're seeing that right now. Let me prove it to you. How many of you been following Michael Vick case? Don't know who he is? Yeah, it's all over the news. He was a quarterback for, I think, the Atlanta Falcons, I believe, wasn't he? And he was a star quarterback, a black man. And he promoted dogfighting and made a lot of money, I guess, at it. And in the process, they found out about it, and they prosecuted him. And he lost his job. He's losing about everything. But the country's all upset about the fact that he was so mean to these dogs, and so I guess some of them he may have killed, and been just promoting dogfighting. So on the one hand, our culture, we got to the place now where we're so upset about this, but we take babies, little babies, and rip them out of mother's wombs every day. Dismember them. Pull them out and dismember them as they pull them out. And that's called pro-choice. Pro-choice. You know that nice word? That sound nice? Pro-choice. But we get all upset when somebody's involved with dogfighting. So we've gotten to the point where animals are actually more important than people in a lot of levels. More important than man. And certainly more important than God. Because God made us in His image, and the animals we were to rule over. All right, verse 24. Here we go. What's the first word? Wherefore? Because of what I've just said, God gave them up. God had enough. He gave them up. I close with this. Turn to Proverbs 24. Psalms, Proverbs. Chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Chapter 1. I said 24 originally, but chapter 1. Verse 24. Let's start with 23. God says, turn you at my reproof. I'm trying to correct you. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you, and I will make known my words unto you. But because I have called unto you, and you refused, and I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded, but ye have set up not all my counsel, and would none of my reproof, you wouldn't listen to mine when I tried to correct you, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as destruction, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind. When distress and anguish cometh upon you, all these years you've been systematically abusing me and avoiding me and pushing me aside, and you've been laying up this wrath for days to come. And when I come upon you, it's going to be like a whirlwind. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me early, but they will not find me. For, there's that word again, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof. Therefore, he's a pretty good logician too, isn't he, the psalmist? Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way. There it is. There's that law again of cause and effect. They chose to listen to their own way. They wouldn't listen to me. They chose, they made their own way, their own choices. Therefore they shall eat of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. That's happening before our very eyes. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. What a powerful portion of Scripture. It fits perfectly in with what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Therefore, he gave him over. That's what happened. That's the wrath of God being fulfilled before our very eyes. God just gives him over. All right, you want to go that way? Go ahead. Go ahead and go down that road. I tried to stop you, but you're going to go ahead anyway. Go ahead and go down that road and see what happens. And then when you call on me out of desperation, I won't be able to hear you. You chose that way. You wouldn't listen to me. Powerful words. Powerful words of warning. All right, let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the powerfulness and clarity of your word and how it just... It fits all the way through Scripture. You keep saying the same message over and over again, and most people just don't get it. They don't listen. I'm thankful, Father, for those in this room today that have listened to your word, heard it, assimilated it, and decided to walk your way. Help us to stay on the path. Help us not to stray. Help us not to follow rabbit trails. Help us to listen to your voice. Help us to smell you and touch you and see you and think about you instead of all the things that this world has created to divert their attention away from you. Help us to seek you with all of our heart, and we will find you just as you've said to us. And we all attest to that this morning. We give you thanks for that. If there's anybody here that's not saved, I pray that they might turn to you before it's too late. In Jesus' name, amen.